Text for today is Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Renew my life according to your word. And amen. Why does God test us? It's because he doesn't know the state of our hearts, and he wants to find out whether we're going to be faithful. Well, no. The state of our hearts is no mystery to him. Does he test us to prove our devotion, as though he takes pleasure in being loved under some sort of manufactured pressure? No, God isn't needy. He's not desperate. He's not a despot, and he is not ignorant. Our faith through trials and testing doesn't supply for any lack or insecurity that God may have. So why does God test us? He does not test us to reveal anything to himself, but to reveal something to us. His testing exposes what we cannot yet see. Where our faith is thin, where our hope and hopes are misplaced, where our love is divided. It puts us into the smith's fire that impurities rise and they're burned away. The testing of faith is the refining of faith. It pushes us deeper into hope and deeper into rest and deeper into the security of God rather than the fragility of strength in our own flesh, in our own thinking, and in our own understanding. As Paul preached last week, God moves us from one degree of glory to the next. And that transformation happens through faith, through God proving again and again the certainty of his promises, conforming us into the image of his Son. His tests are not meant to strip us in a way to humiliate us. They are meant to steady us. Give your foot a surer ground to stand on, to pry scales off of your eyes, and to give you a purer joy. When he tests his children, he disciplines us as a father. And any good father tests and trains his children for growth and not for pain. God's mercy is testing. It's a tough mercy, and yet it is still a mercy. Today we're going to look again at the life of faith in the example of Abraham, specifically his great test, the command to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Though none of us will face the same command, all of us will face the same kind of test throughout our life. So this morning we want to look at three truths from this set of scriptures: the promise of faith, the motive of faith, and the fruit of faith. Now look at the promise of faith, the motives, and the fruit of faith. First is the promise. We read again the text from verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Abraham had received a promise, a gift of a son in his old age, a miracle. That promise was fulfilled, as God always fulfills his word. But then came a new command that seemed to destroy the promise itself. Offer up that son. Give that son away. And faith often faces a similar dilemma. Faith forces you and faces you into a direction and into a task or challenge that seems impossible, or to a belief and to a set of actions and a resolute state of heart that seems irrational. Because for Abraham, if there is no Isaac, then there is no offspring. There is no nation. There is no blessing. If there is no son, there is no promise. Well, the whole point of that verse is that Abraham believed the promise and he obeyed. And that's because one of the aspects of faith is that faith lives by a different logic. Get comfortable with it. It's a difficult logic. It's the logic of God's word. It's a logic that defies human wisdom, that leans on its own understanding. But what seems like madness to the world becomes life to those who trust in God. The logic of faith taunts human logic. Those who trust in themselves may think that they see clearly, that they are men of the world, but they end in fear. That will always end in disappointment. It will end in despair and clinging, wrestling to the things of earth. But those who trust in the Lord, those who give their life, take their life up. What benefit is it a man for him to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Those who trust in the Lord get life and joy and rest. And they see his faithfulness proven again and again and again. The calculus of God is a different calculus than you've been trained to trust your entire life. Listen to the story from Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. The text tells us that Abraham rose early in the morning. He cut the wood. He took his son and he went. The text also tells us on the third day, he saw the mountain. And he told his servants, stay here. The boy and I are going up to worship and we will come again. That's faith. We're coming back to you. The boy and I, the promise is not going to be left. The boy and I are coming back. So he laid the wood on Isaac's back. Isaac said, Dad, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb, son. God will provide for himself, and God did. Faith knows that God is faithful to his promises. Faith knows that. It becomes the assurance, the confidence in the things that the Lord tells us. Abraham rose early. It said that he worshiped. He obeyed. His impulse was to trust. He didn't believe God was a liar. He didn't believe that God had turned to cruelty. He didn't think that God had lost his mind or was double-minded. He believed God would fulfill his word, even if it meant raising the dead. And Isaac watched. The servants watched their master. They watched their father quickly obey. Many of us have seen this dynamic of faith across generations, faith that endures, or a faith that fails. The quiet choices of faith in one generation, the quiet choices of faith while you're young, the quiet choices of faith while you're a young parent that echo across time and shape the next generation. Just the small acts of unbelief, they shape the next generation as well. How many of us have seen this dynamic with aging parents or grandparents or people in our lives? You recognize in adulthood what you didn't see when you were younger. The little acts of faith, the little acts of timidity, the little acts of self-preservation, the holding on to your own strength when God's promise was just too hard to bear has now played out in older years, across decades, into a chasm of faith, a crisis of faith, an independence of soul. Isaac watched. The servants watched their master obey quick and fast. Faith took Abraham to the place where he could say, I do not know how God will bring good about this, but I know he will. That's exactly where it took him. It's the battle of faith to believe when obedience seems in the realm of the impossible. When God is taking the thing that has become most precious to you, like his son was to Abraham, and he is asking for you to let go of that, and that God will still be good. Maybe for you it is a child. Maybe it's a dream, or a relationship, or a comfort, or a sin. God would say, give this over to me. Maybe he's asking you to do what seems illogical, to stay in a hard marriage, to forgive a deep and unsettled wound, to repent of a pleasure that feels too sweet to surrender. Sometimes we argue, God, you are the one. You gave this to me. Surely you wouldn't expect me to give it back. This thing that I have came from you in the first place. You led me here. Why would you ask me to leave my home and then burn my only map? That's what he asked Abraham to do. Faith faces the impossible. And that's exactly what doubt, and that's what flesh, and that's what fear tells you. It tells you that in the calculus of man, this is impossible. You have to choose to believe that or believe the Lord. Obedience never ends in loss. Yet this is often where our obedience stops. That the logic of the world, the calculus of flesh, this is impossible. And that believed and that chosen is where things end. That encounter with the impossibility becomes the excuse. That's where the marriage ends. It's impossible that God would work here anymore. That's where forgiveness goes unspoken. That's the tipping point where generosity is withheld. That's where prayer stops being offered up anymore. The calculus of the flesh. This is impossible. Are there any places in your life where you will not raise the knife? Where you will not raise that knife? What possession is it? What comfort might it be? What have you claimed for yourself that this is untouchable to you, God? You can't have my only son. You cannot have this comfort. I will not raise the knife. Where have we silently, possibly ever said anything but this thing right here, Lord? You can have it all, but you can't have this. Well, name it. Is it a relationship that you're clinging on to that corrodes your soul? Is it an ambition that you've built your entire identity around? Is it a comfort, a habit, a secret, a pleasure that keeps on costing you something? Is it going to cost you your reputation or costing you peace? Be concrete in your thinking. Faith does not thrive on abstractions. I'll obey you. I'll follow you to the grave, Lord. We just studied that in Sunday school. I'll be bold to the end, Lord. Be concrete. Name it. What will we give up to follow the Lord? Our faith grows in named obedience. Name it. Name it. Practically, when these tests come, remember that the promises that God has spoken to you, write them down. Memorize them. As we change over for a new verse on gentleness, that we're going to receive the gentleness of the Lord. When you're struggling in sin, as we go through this new season of verses studying 2 Samuel, that's a promise to you. When you're feeling absolutely flat on your face, you've blown it. You show up here, you're hoping to just do a confession of sin and maybe earn your way back into a good standing. Understand that God has promised gentleness to the repentant. Bank on the promises. Say them out loud and then act. Do the thing that God is asking and do it first. Abraham rose up, sharpened his knife, packed the wood, and he got going. The first step of obedience is often the hinge which everything else turns. It's the fight internally before your feet get moving. These are small disciplines, but they begin to train the muscles of hope. Okay, act. Trust. It's the prayer, Geronimo, amen. Jump. Don't calculate. Give yourself to the Lord. Trust the promises. Abraham didn't wait and stew. He gave himself over. We're going to talk about why in just a second. All of God's promises are yes and amen. Abraham's lesson teaches us to trust God when it looks impossible, because all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And does that mean that there are no suffering now? Does that mean that? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean that there's no groaning in this life? It does not mean that. It does mean that every promise of the Lord stands firm. Romans 8 puts it this way, verses 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? Who hopes in what looks like it's possible? No, it's this. It's the economy of the Lord. They're groaning here. His promise will stand that he will wipe every tear away from every eye. And we march on. There are promises for eternity, and there are promises for next year, and there are promises for tomorrow, and there are promises for today. There's a whole host of them that the Christian can live by. We are well supported by the words of the shepherd. We have a lot of promises that we can bank on. So faith believes God's word is true even when sight screams otherwise. So how quickly do we rise in obedience? Has God made promises about your forgiveness, your future, or your provision? Then know with certainty that they will never fail. Now, how can we be supported with just that claim? My claim in that first point was just, there are promises of God, trust them. What is some fuel, motivation for doing such? Look at verses 19. He considered, Abraham considered God able even to raise the dead. Faith doesn't close its eyes and just jump in the dark. It opens its eyes and jumps. It jumps into God's arms. Abraham reasoned, if God gave me Isaac by a miracle the first time, he can give me a miracle in his life the second time. He believed in the power of God that he could raise the dead, and he believed in the character of God. He considered that God would do what is right. This is key for figuring out this text. So track with me here. Abraham knew that God was not like Pharaoh, God was not like Molech, and God was not like Herod. These are tyrants who demanded child sacrifice to be appeased in their rulership. He knew that God was holy and that God was good. Okay, so when you encounter this text and you don't understand the holiness of God and you equate to it something cruel, how can God ask something so cruel? It must be just a test of Abraham's love. You're missing a valuable point on Abraham's obedience. God's command was not a request for cruelty, but a revelation of grace. And the distinction is vital. So if you read Genesis 22 as divine cruelty, you miss the point. Abraham's faith is defiant. His faith is defiant. He could raise the knife not because he believed God loved death, but because he believed that God is righteous. He trusted God's character. He's not raising the knife to appease an angry God. He's raising the knife in obedience to a holy God. God hates murder. Abraham knows it. God will raise the dead. This is not a payment. God will provide a sacrifice. God will provide atonement some. Servants, God will make his own way. God is not a murderer, and he's not going to fail his promises. We must obey in like manner. All of our obedience must be fueled and motivated the right way and calculated on who God is and his real character. Do you know that God will do right when you are asked to sharpen the knife? When you sit by a hospital bed, when you stand by a graveside, and when you get the call of the heavy news, and when the job falls through, and when the child walks away, do you know that the God of all the earth will do right? Do you believe that he's holy and not harsh, that he's good, not grasping, and steadfast, not moody? We're not appeasing him with our faith or trying to buy him off with our obedience. Faith doesn't bargain with God. It doesn't say, if I obey, you'll bless me, right? In a sort of cold calculation, a sort of transaction, although God does reward the obedient, faith says, you are good, and therefore I obey. You love me, therefore you obey my commandments, is the way Jesus puts it. Every test of faith draws us into God's holiness. It's never just to appease him. It is a way to shape us to see more of him, to give everything away because we realize that it all has come from him in the first place, to sell all of the house and all of the shop and all of the goods to buy the treasure in the field and what was in the field all along, everything we ever needed and more than we could ever imagine. Faith considers God. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we consider obedience, when we consider life, who are we trusting? What kind of person are we trusting? What kind of God are we trusting? While we were still weak, while we were at enmity with God, Christ died for the ungodly. Someone will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God dies for sinners. Go back to gentleness for a second. The hands that we trust are the cruel hands. They're kind. They're the hands of our Father, that Father hunger that Stephen prayed that we would see. Let's see it in this text right now. We would see the hands of a Father. If this is a God who is, it's the one who gave his Son while we were yet sinners, then every call of faith is for our good. Every call of faith is an invitation to grow in holiness. Do you know that God will do right? Does your faith consider God's character? Do you face the impossible because you believe God cruel and exacting and religion is merely a haggling with a fickle and temperamental God so that you can get what you want as long as he's pleased, and sometimes he gives you a sour hand, but you got to pass his test? Do you live there? That's not faith. That's an arrangement. That's a haggling. So when you are tested, consider God. Don't begin with what you might lose. Begin with who he is. And let his character anchor your obedience. Let God's character be the anchor of your obedience. The third thing we want to see is the fruit of faith. We see the promise of faith. We see the motivation of faith. He can be trusted. But what happens when we trust? We come up with a raw deal. Do we lose everything? Do we taste and see that the Lord is lame? Kids, is that, that's a temptation. You taste and see. You've been told your whole life, yeah, taste and see the Lord's not all it's cracked up to be. We can't. Powers of speech fail me. I cannot write these poems, and this song cannot capture the goodness of God. The parents want for you, the session wants for you, the elders in this church want you to see the magnitude of Christ, and we can't get it across to you. So we bend our knees in prayer. Taste and see that the Lord is good. By God's grace, all your days. It is worth it to trust in the Lord. Break that calculus with the flesh and trust him. You will never be disappointed. Look at the fruit of faith. This is verse 19b. Abraham considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham gave up his son and received him back. In God's economy, what is surrendered in faith is never lost. It is raised, it is renewed, and it is multiplied. Abraham was given one son, and he became the father of nations. God raises the dead. That's the fruit of faith. Whatever we place on the altar, he resurrects it, and then he transforms it. But again, faith is not just a clever transaction. We don't give to get. God cannot be manipulated in that way, and the heart that tries to bargain with him will always come away empty. Yet the heart that trusts him, the heart that trusts him freely and wholly, without reserve, will always find God generous. The calculated heart might think that it can give and then get right back, but the heart of faith gives with an abandon and receives back more than it can imagine. In God's world, not just a theoretic world, God's actual world, the acorn becomes the oak tree. That's how he builds things. The seed that dies becomes the apple tree. One seed, generations of apples. Dozens and dozens and dozens and hundreds, just exponential. The cross becomes the resurrection. One death of one substitute becomes the life of the world, the church. Our small faith is reaped in a reward of eternal life. Is that weigh that in the balance? What did we receive back from our faith? Exponential grace. A gift, and that's the way God works. It's called grace. Every tiny moment of faith bears an immense amount of fruit. God will do that with faith. A small word of encouragement to a spouse. You think that's not worth it. It's worth it. A patient act in discipline with a child. Worth it. A quiet prayer whispered in weariness. Worth it. A moment of generosity that no one gets to see. Worth it. Faith sees beyond the sacrifice. It looks beyond the knife. It looks beyond the grave, and it sees the glory of God. And you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. You can't think that you're giving him obedience. and he will return to you 30, 60, and 100-fold. Whatever you surrender to God in faith will one day reap greater glory. Those small little moments of faithfulness are worth it. They are worth it. And the story of Abraham and Isaac points forward. Of course, it points to the greater story, the gospel story. And all the elements were there. If we go back and read the Genesis 22 account, the 3 days' journey, the wood laid upon the son's back, the son climbing the mountain to sacrifice, the substitute provided for God himself. The very mountain, by the way, is Mount Moriah, would one day be the home of the temple in Jerusalem. And there God the Father would not stay his hand. He would give his only son. He would provide the lamb for the sins of the world. Mount Moriah is called the place that God provides. And it's there that God has provided for us. And it's there that we know in this challenge of faith, when we're faced with the impossible, that we reckon like Christians. And we say this wonderful line, which we can hear from Paul in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son. So if you think for a second that God is going to hold back from you on little things, daily things, then I want you to consider the lengths that he has already gone to give you mercy and grace. And if he's gone to the most extreme, the things he's calling for you to do, the provision in all things, the little things, the daily things, the parenting, the marriage, he will be faithful there. And he will not break his promise. What seems irrational or impossible to you will be resurrected. As it goes to earth to die, as that seed goes to die, as you go to sharpen the knife, I'm mixing metaphors left and right, God will bless that. All things in your life can be entrusted to God. In every area, he is sanctifying and making us holy. All things he will resurrect and put them in their proper place, bearing the right fruit and much of it. What has God given us in the Son? Well, if God has so loved us in this way, can't we trust him in the small details? He's held nothing back. He will not cheat you in any area of your life. If he gave you his Son, well, what will he not give you? Raise the knife, trust the promise, consider his character. He's the one who raises the dead. He's the Lord of the harvest. And he's the good steward of all things.